start the recorder and I will pray. Father and our God, we just thank you today. We gather, we assemble as your people. Love the gathering of your people. Love to worship together. Love to come to study your word. And we do thank you this morning. We have a very practical section of the book of Hebrews. And we just thank you for the practicality of your word, that it deals with everyday life. It's not just something out in the clouds or something about things to come, though those things are there, but it's how we live our lives from day to day. And we see those things this morning and are excited about them, and just pray you bless our time together as we look at them together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is lesson number 43 in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. We're coming in on the home stretch. I can truly say today we are in the last outline section of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. It's the last chapter, the last section. And we're going to be looking at this morning. I have entitled it Epilogue, Final Exhortations. And, you know, I kind of thought about, like, the previous section, concluding exhortations and then final exhortations. I thought, why don't those two go together? But so we need to talk about that just a little bit. Chapter 13 is, I think, rightly described as an epilogue. You know, an epilogue is kind of like after the story's over, there's just like that thing that comes at the end that kind of wraps things up or does sort of a pulling together of things, however, whatever it's designed to do. And I think chapter 13 does sort of serve in that way. So I think it's right to make it a separate section, call it an epilogue. Because even though it's part of the letter, it's not as tightly integrated. From chapters 1 through 12, there's kind of a very continuous argument as he lays things out block by block, you know. And then 13, he just kind of does a wrap up. And, of course, a few scholars, I call them liberals, have gone so far as to question whether it's even a part of the original letter. There's always those guys, right? You know, I mean, they're not sure that Paul wrote, you know, 1 Corinthians, or they're not sure that Isaiah was written by one guy. And I mean, there's always that. But anyways, they question because, you know, the style does change. But there's no internal or external evidence to suggest this is the case. It's not like we have manuscripts that show it as separate or there's some reason why it can't be a part of it. It very much fits in. In fact, it fits quite well with the rest of the letter, I think. Basically, the admonitions that are found in chapter 13 unpack the concluding idea found at the end of chapter 12 that we looked at last week. And it talks about really what it means to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. I say that would be another good title for chapter 13. And so it shows that there is a connection with the rest of the letter, and that's kind of where it fits in. So the basic outline, because, you know, I'm partial to outlines because it shows the logical connection between things. We have the section we're going to look at today, which is practical expressions of love in the church, it's verses 1 through 6. We will be in the weeks to come looking at verses 7 through 17. Remember your leaders and suffer with Jesus outside the camp. And then there's some final words at the end. So not too much more left to go. Maybe two, maybe three more lessons on this. And then I'm kind of expecting to have my final lesson on Hebrews will be just sort of an overview, kind of pull it all together. Because we've been in this, 43 weeks, right? So if it's, you know, about 45 weeks worth of lessons, it might not hurt to do one lesson to kind of pull it all together for everybody. So we're planning on that. So with that, let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning. Here's what the Word of God says. Practical expressions of love in the church. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who were in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who were mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Great section, as you can tell, just in the reading of it, a lot of very practical things, and then also some intriguing things that we're looking forward to looking into. So it begins a very simple phrase, let brotherly love continue. And the brotherly love here is actually a word in the Greek, Philadelphia. That's a word we're familiar with. Everybody knows Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love, though I think it's anything but nowadays. But nevertheless, that's, as we know, that's the Greek meaning. So the brotherly love that the author's encouraging his readers to cultivate here is a love that should take place or prevail between those who as fellow believers are brothers in Christ. That's the idea. And the terms used in a number of places in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses it, for example. He talks about loving one another with brotherly affection in Romans 12. 1 Thessalonians, he says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So again, Christians loving other Christians. Peter mentions it in both of his letters that we have in the New Testament. He talks about in 1 Peter, you were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth, so now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers. And then in 2 Peter, there's that section where he gives a list of Christian virtues that he kind of links together. And he starts to list off with make every effort to supplement, and then he goes from one virtue to another, kind of links them. You may be familiar with that passage. And right at the end of the list, he says, make every effort to supplement your godliness with brotherly affection and brotherly affection with love. So again, the same idea there. This is not a new idea that the writer of Hebrews has come up with, but it's something that's New Testament-wide. Even Jesus has spoken on it, we'll see. Now, our author in the book of Hebrews has already provided the key to a proper theological understanding of this brother relationship earlier in the letter. Because you got to ask, why are we brothers? Okay, I mean, it says we're brothers, but why? What makes us brothers? And we see that the brotherhood shared among Christians actually comes from Christ himself. So we don't want to forget that. And you might say, well, how? Well, first of all, by his incarnation, and this is what the writer of Hebrews told us all the way back in chapter 2, when Jesus took on human flesh, he became one of us. He became a fellow human being. He became a brother, as it were, humanly speaking. And then also, secondly, we became one with him as we experienced redemption, which he accomplished for us. And he brings us into the family of God by his sacrifice. So Christian brotherhood is essentially brotherhood in Christ to begin with. And that's why we're brothers, because of our relationship with Jesus. For he's the only son, and it's only through union with him that we become brothers and fellow heirs with him and therefore with one another. You see the connection there. Well, if our brotherhood comes from Christ, and it does, as we've just shown, so also does our love as brothers come from Christ. It's his infinite love for us that's the source, the motivation, and the example of a love that we should have for each other. And we see that in a passage like John 13, where he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. So the loving one another is not really a new commandment. It's actually a commandment in the Old Testament for people within the community of God to love one another. But the new commandment is do it in the way and to the degree that I have done, Jesus, that I have done for you. Now that is a high mark. That's what's new. And that's over the top new, right? So the source, the motivation, and the example for our brotherly love, the love we have for our brothers, come from Jesus. Of course, seeing that as fellow Christians, we all share in the blessing of the supreme love of God in Christ, how is it even conceivable that we should not love one another? I mean, when you really stop and think about it, when you stop to think about the things we share as a community, why wouldn't we love one another? And yet, all too often, we do need to be reminded, as we're reminded, remember when we look at 1 John, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Again, the example of God and a reminder that we need as Christians. Well, the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was addressed, they're lacking, it seems, not only in their zeal for persevering in their Christian walk, we've talked about that all the way through, but apparently also in their passion of their love for each other. Otherwise, why would this command be emphasized? Well, earlier in the letter, our author has urged them to recall the former days when they were wonderfully united in the bond of love and compassion, when they were serving one another, and when one group got in trouble, the other group came to their aid. But it seems as time has worn on, they've gotten worn out, and that can happen to us. Sometimes we start off with a bang, and then as time goes on and on and on, we start wearing down, right? That's where the real challenge comes in. So here he admonishes them to continue in brotherly love. It's not that they've never done it. It's not that they don't know how to do it. Just keep doing it. Keep on keeping on. There's that perseverance idea, and that's been one of the major themes in the book, as you know. And just to talk a little bit about brotherly love, it's the idea of love is, there's a lot of different ideas that get associated with the term love in our language. It can sometimes be just like a sentimentality or a good feeling, and that's not what we talk about. When we talk about brotherly love, we talk about Christian love. It really is focusing on the responsibility that we have to meet one another's needs. It's not mere sentimentality, and it can be a very costly thing. Now, you'll remember we just went through the book of 1 John before we went through the book of Hebrews. It's been a while. But when we did, we looked at this passage, and we spent quite a bit of time. We camped on it at the time. Just to remind you, I'll read it in 1 John chapter 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's the highest cost there is. You can't pay any higher than that than your life. I mean, once you've paid your life, what else is there to pay, right? Jesus set the example. Love as I loved you, that's the new commandment. He laid down his life. Now, that doesn't mean we automatically have to die for it, but we have to be willing to go up to and including that in our love for one another. There's no dumbing down of the requirement, if you will. And then he gives a very practical example. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide with him? And the answer is, it doesn't, if that's the case. So then in the next two verses, the author is going to make application of this admonition to let brotherly love continue. So already in that short phrase, there's all this theology and all this obligation and requirement and everything. It's a very rich statement to lead us off here. But verse 2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. It's a rather curious phrase that we'll take a look at. Well, strangers, especially strangers belonging to the Christian Brotherhood, must be shown hospitality, it says. And among both Jews and Gentiles, actually, hospitality to strangers was ranked high as a virtue. Not sure it's ranked all that high in our society, but in the ancient society to which this letter was written, Jews and Gentiles, hospitality to strangers was ranked high. In fact, it was a religious obligation, even to the pagan Greeks. Strangers were viewed as being under the special protection of Zeus. Those of you who are familiar with Greek mythology, one of the chief gods of Greek mythology is Zeus. And one of Zeus's roles in Greek mythology was Zeus as the patron of strangers. Almost sound like some Roman Catholic thing, doesn't it? Patron saint or something like that. Anyways, even in the pagan society, on occasion, Zeus or one of the other gods was believed to have assumed the disguise of a wayfarer and brought great blessing to those who treated him hospitably, not realizing who they were entertaining. And maybe you get a bit of a hint of kind of what the writer is going to actually do here, only from a Christian perspective. But there was actually a sort of a narrative that went with the pagan Greek mythology that was designed to encourage people. You never know who you might be entertaining. It's a stranger. You don't know who they are, but you know they may be a god. You know, maybe an angel. Of course, among the Jews, Abraham's regarded as the outstanding example of our hospitality, and therefore a true son of Abraham must be hospitable. And of course, we know from Romans, we're all sons of Abraham, right? I've often sung that little children's song for you humorously. Father Abraham has many sons, right? And we're one of his sons. We must be hospitable. We must be like Abraham. In the New Testament, hospitality is incumbent on all Christians, in many passages that teach that. Christian leaders in particular are required to be hospitable. That's one of the qualifications for elder in 1 Timothy and Titus. And, of course, Christians traveling from one place to another on business would be especially appreciative of hospitality from fellow Christians. I think that's still true today. Especially in that day, inns throughout the Roman Empire were places of dubious reputation were often unsuitable, dangerous places for Christians to stay. Now, I don't know if this is particularly so true today. I think our hotels are a little more upscale. I think today it becomes more of an economic issue. It's just expensive to stay in a hotel, but if you can stay in one, there are some nice ones. You know. But the point is, you know, sometimes people, Christians, as they're traveling, especially missionaries who are having to pinch their pennies in order to do the things that they need to do in their ministry, depending on others, they very much appreciate being given a place to stay. There are other reasons why we would be hospitable to strangers who come through. And by the way, the idea of hospitality does involve the idea of strangers, people that you don't know. I know we sometimes expand the term to, you know, like we have people over to the house for dinner from the church. That's technically not hospitality in the sense that they're not strangers. I mean, there's the idea of sharing food and all that. It's not a bad thing, but just to get technical about it. The opportunity of free board and lodging might tempt some unscrupulous characters to masquerade as Christians. And, you know, anytime there's a benefit, there's going to be those who figure out how to try to take advantage. And so the necessity of some rough and ready rule of thumb for detecting imposters is implied in an early Christian handbook of church discipline dating from around 100 AD, known as the Didache. Now, you remember, those of you who were here all the way back when we did the church history series, and this was actually very early in church history, so it was, what was that, like a three-year series that we did on church history, something like that. So it's quite some time since we covered this, but there's a early document in the Christian church. We're not talking about the Bible here. It's just early Christians, maybe even Christians who knew the apostles or knew people who knew the apostles, were writing in this book, and it's looked to as kind of an example of early Christian thought. And it's got a lot of really good ideas in it. It's not inspired. We're not obligated to it. But it has this to say about hospitality. Let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord, but he must stay not more than one day or two if it is absolutely necessary. If he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. And when an apostle leaves you, let him take nothing but a loaf until he receives further lodging for the night. If he asks for money, he's a false prophet. Now, again, this isn't inspired writing. I chuckle at it, though. You know, I've sometimes had a say. Those who know me personally, no, this is not my strong suit. I know we're all supposed to be hospitable as Christians. My wife, she's above and beyond in this area. Me, I'm dragged kicking and screaming sometimes in this area because I know it's a requirement. But and I always have the saying, you know, guests are like fish. After 3 days, they start to stink kind of thing, you know. You probably heard of that. Anyway, the Didache seems to hold that. So there are possibilities of taking advantage, and there are limitations to this. This is not like an indefinite stay or a free lunch and somebody just gets to loaf around sort of thing. That's not what we're talking about. But some Christians who have been deceived by such impostors might be weary of offering hospitality too readily next time they're asked for it. If you've ever helped somebody, we've been in this predicament. We went what we thought was above and beyond helping somebody out, and then we ended up kind of getting burned because we realized that they were just taking advantage. It wasn't a real genuine deal. And the next time something like that came along, we're like, do we want to do this again? And you kind of have to keep doing the right thing, but you have to be wary. It's not saying you don't have discernment. So here, the writer is encouraging him with a remark that some who have given hospitality to passing strangers found they were entertaining angels unaware. What on earth is that talking about? Well, I would say the reference is no doubt alluding to Abraham's experience where he entertained three men. Remember in Genesis 18, he was so hospitable to them and found that one of them was none other than Yahweh himself. And there were two other angels. It was actually three angels, but they appeared as three men. And of course, Yahweh promised at that time, Abraham and Sarah, they would have a son the following year. So it was a great blessing that came out of that hospitality that he offered. It's not that he knew that. He offered hospitality as a matter of principle. That's the kind of guy Abraham was. That's the kind of society that he lived in. And then when Yahweh stayed to speak with Abraham about that, his two angelic companions, you remember, went on to Sodom. And they were shown hospitality by Lot, okay, to whom they brought deliverance from the catastrophe which overwhelmed the city. So Lot was blessed for his hospitality that he offered in that very rough circumstances. You recall the story there. There are incidents involving Gideon, I think involved Gideon was speaking to an angel and offered, I think maybe just for him to stay and even feed him. Manoah, there was Samson's dad and his wife. There's a story there. And there's Tobit, which is actually out of one of the apocryphal books. They're not part of Scripture, but they are historical books that we can benefit from, and the New Testament writers sometimes allude to and quote from those books, not meaning that they're inspired, but just that they're helpful historical references. So there are some examples in each of these cases where angels were involved with someone who appeared as a person and were offered hospitality. Next thing you know, they were actually entertaining angels. So I would say, though, the author's not necessarily encouraging his reader to expect that those whom they entertain will always turn out to be supernatural beings traveling incognito. Okay, I don't think that's quite the point. Though it has happened. Who knows that it couldn't happen again, right? I think he is assuring them that some of their visitors will prove to be true messengers of God in some sense, bringing their host a greater blessing than they receive as guests. And that's the point. You know, when you first offer hospitality, you're putting yourself out. You're putting yourself at what seems to be a bit of risk and inconvenience. But quite often, and even someone like me who tends to be grudging about offering hospitality, I confess, has noticed that, yeah, you know, it really did turn out pretty cool that we had these people over and we got to know them. It was really a good thing that we did that. You know, glad we did what the Word of God told us to do. And he goes on in verse 3. Remember, continuing on giving practical examples of love. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body, it says. So the readers had demonstrated practical ministry to those in prison in the past, and they're called upon to continue that practice. Now, probably in their case, the imprisonment had to do with their Christianity. And we're not quite to that point yet, although in some cases maybe people operating out of Christian conviction maybe are in prison even today. But I think as our society continues to degrade and move away from Christian thinking and principles, we may actually face this in practicality. And, you know, people who are in prison, I mean, well, prisoners are not treated well in the first century. I would say they're not treated all that well in our century, maybe in a different way. But in the first century, they had to depend on friends and family, even for the most basic necessities. The prison system did not automatically provide free medical care and free, you know, free meals and all that sort of thing. It's like, hey, you're locked up and hope you know somebody that they can come down here and bring you something to eat. That was a tough situation. Christians could minister to fellow believers who were suffering for the sake of the gospel, either by consolation and gifts, like bringing them things, or going to see them and encouraging them, or just by praying for them, nothing else. We have examples of all that in Scripture. I'll give you some references there. And he says, remember, that just means to keep present in one's thought. And this idea is strengthened by the phrase, as though in prison with them, it says. In other words, Christians are to keep their imprisoned friends constantly in mind as if they were right there looking at them. You know the old expression, out of sight, out of mind, right? If you're right there in front of somebody seeing it, you know, you're like, oh, man, I've got to do something. You feel more inclined to act. If somebody's out of mind, they're in prison, you don't go see them, you forget. He said, don't forget about them. Keep them in mind. Go see them. Do what you used to do. Such concerns should be extended also to those who are suffering mistreatment, even if they're not, strictly speaking, put in prison. And then there's this rather curious phrase, since you also are in the body, and you kind of look at that and go, what? What does he mean by that? different things have been offered by the commentaries, as you might imagine. The one I thought made the most sense, so I cite it for you here, is a commentary by the name of Barclay. He paraphrases it like this, for you have not yet left this life, and the same fate can happen to you. Can you see how that fits with you're yet in the body? In other words, you're still vulnerable. You're still in a human body. Maybe you'll be mistreated, you know? So don't forget about that. Somebody else is being mistreated today. What happens when it happens to you? You're going to want somebody to come alongside you and encourage you and help you, right? Take care of them. Then he moves into a new topic. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, he says. So another common theme in early Christian ethical teaching was the need to keep the marriage relationship in proper perspective. This is a very useful passage. There's not a ton of passages on marriage. There are some, and particularly that come at it from the angle he comes at it here. So this is a unique opportunity for us. The institution of marriage was assaulted from two sides in the ancient world. There tended to be two extremes. People tended to go with the idea of marriage. Some felt faithfulness in marriage was unreasonableness. I mean, be stuck with one person for the rest of your life? Come on. For example, some corners of Greco-Roman culture, men were expected to take mistresses as their sexual partners. And I would say that's not just limited to the Greco-Roman culture. I think that happens in Europe. I think that happens in a lot of places even here. There's the lady on the side for the guy especially. I suppose it can happen the other way too. That's not the biblical understanding. The biblical understanding, all those needs should be met within the marriage. So a guy shouldn't be having a mistress on the side. His wife should be his mistress in that sense. You'd understand what I'm saying. The other extreme people went to was they felt marriage stunned spiritual devotion and thus held that abstaining from marriage was the ideal. And this is where you have this whole monastic system. We saw this in church history. And there are still some religious systems today, the Roman Catholics, who don't allow their priests to marry and so forth. They think there's something extra special spiritual about not being married. And he's saying marriage is an honorable thing. Now, Paul does make allowance for people who are gifted to be able to not need to be married. That's good. They can devote themselves to their Christian gifting in other areas. But marriage is still an honorable thing, as this writer is telling us now. And I think in this context, probably the first idea is more in view, this idea of people who are having sex outside of marriage. And the Greek word translated honor, marriage is to be held in honor among all, it says. It's from the Greek word timios. And so if your name is Tim, your name means honor. Or it's an idea that means respect, preciousness, or value. It's a very strong term. And it's used a number of places in the New Testament. It's used of valuable material possessions, gold, silver, and precious stones. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 3? The precious there is this timios. respected teacher, Gamaliel, I think, is being talked about in Acts chapter 5. He was a teacher that was respected and honored and held up as being valuable in the community. the precious promises of God, talked about in Peter, even the precious blood of Christ. So it's the idea of valuable, precious. As used here, the word suggests that marriage, rather than an arrangement to be treated lightly, should be esteemed of great worth. Marriage is a wonderful institution. And the relationship that takes place, particularly the physical relationship within marriage, I'll leave it at that for you between the lines there, is a great blessing from God. It's the distortion of that that's condemned. And so he gets into that physical relationship idea. Correspondingly, the marriage bed used here as an idiom for the sexual relationship within the marriage that's expected to take place. That's the blessing of marriage. And he said it's to be undefiled. And what does he mean by that? Well, he makes it clear in the context. He says, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So you defile your marriage by having sex outside of that marriage. The word adulteress refers specifically to those who are married and then betray their vows. But then he uses this other term, sexually immoral, which is pornoi. What word do we get from that? Pornography, right? This is a general word for sexual immorality. It encompasses all sorts of things that come with homosexuality, lesbianism, even people living as partners who are not married. They're not violating a marriage vow in that sense. They're not adulterers, but they're still living outside of marriage. It's immoral. And other types of immoral sex, I won't go on. You can imagine all that. So together, the two words pretty much cover the gamut of illicit sexual behavior. And it just says, basically, God will judge those who dishonor marriage or who defile marriage bed or who are in any way sexually immoral. God takes this seriously. This is not just a, oh, well, peccadillo, no big deal. It is a big deal. It's a big deal. He goes on, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For as he says, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Interesting that sins of sexual impurity and then covetousness or love of money kind of idea are often linked together in New Testament passages. I give you several there, just like it's linked here. Why would that be? Well, maybe it's because both the sexually immoral and those who are greedy both pursue a myopic self-gratification that takes them outside the bonds of God's provision. In one sense, it's kind of the same motivation for the sin. It just works its way out in a different way. In the case of those who are trying to meet their sexual needs outside of God's instituted marriage. They're not trusting God to provide for in His what He's instituted. Or those who try to satisfy their lust for money do so outside the bounds of what God has given. Such greed amounts basically to accusing God of being incompetent as the provider of our basic needs. That's basically what you're saying. Well, if you go outside what God has provided, whether it's with money or with sexual relations, you're basically saying God won't take care of me. He's incompetent. And that outlook is utterly incompatible with a commitment to God. That's that passage where Jesus talks about you can't serve God and money. Take your pick. They're incompatible with one another. Consequently, we're exhorted here to keep our lives free from the love of money and be content with what we have. That's a very important idea here. God provides different things for different people. Some have more, some have less. I've lived life long enough. I've been in both states. I've been so poor that my mom cried one time. She saw how poor we were and couldn't understand why we were still happy. And then those of you who know me now, I'm pretty well off at the moment. I'm not what I would call super rich, but you know, God just at different phases of your life. Sometimes He blesses you, sometimes He does other. Be content with whatever state you're in. And of course, the absence of love of money was held up even in the secular culture again, because leaders would be incorruptible in the management of affairs. And that's kind of parallel to the idea we see in the qualifications for elders not being lovers of money. That's one of the qualifications. But here, the author's talking about Christians in general and the struggle to keep money in perspective in daily life. Basically, someone who's free from the love of money simply means he views money as a means of meeting needs rather than a driving motivation or a preoccupation. We all need money. There's nothing wrong with money. You need a good job, more often than not, to get money, or unless you've saved enough. And this is not something that needs to become an obsession. This is something you meet needs, but you're generous, and you use your money appropriately. And this kind of person is content with what God's given, as it says. The readers, however, were to go beyond contentment in what they have. They're to find their security totally in God. It's not just a matter of being content. You should be that. But everything should come from God. And this quotation, "He has said," is taken from Deuteronomy. And the author the quote is almost identical from Deuteronomy, except in Deuteronomy it says, "He will," and he makes it an "I will." And the same promise is made in some other places in the Old Testament as well. God says, "I will never leave nor forsake you." God says this over and over in slightly different words in the Old Testament. Material possessions are by their nature subject to loss. Jesus points this out. Things that we have on this earth tend to rot, tend to rust, tend to go rotten, tend to be stolen. You can't keep them. You can't take them with you. And therefore, they're unworthy of our ultimate security. We have a certain amount of security in possessing things, but really, in the end, you can't count on it like you can God. With God, you can always depend on Him. That's why when He said, "I'll never leave or forsake you," we always have that no matter what you have in terms of your financial benefits and things that you have. So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And this is a citation from Psalm 118. And basically tells us that the plans of wicked men who hate us will ultimately be thwarted by the provisions of God. You have that confidence. And of course, this promise was given by the author as an encouragement to the original readers. But you know, it should be an encouragement to us as well, especially when we drop our pointer. Excuse me. It should be an encouragement to us as well when we encounter people who seek to bring us harm. At one time or another, we've all run into people who you think, "Why are these people trying to go after me?" Sometimes they hate you because you're a Christian. Sometimes they hate you for some other irrational reason. And you just want to lash back at them sometimes. And he's just saying, "God's my helper. I don't have to be afraid. What can man do to me ultimately that God won't come in and make it right in the end?" Of course, if, as was the case with the original readers' past, they were being forced to give up property or material possession, then we saw they had gone through that. This promise of God and encouragement would be an appropriate response, especially in their situation, obviously. All right, well, that's very practical. We've kind of gone through that, and I've tried to leave some extra time because I want to camp on a few of these ideas. We could actually spend a whole class discussing some of the principles here, couldn't we? I'm going to zero in on a few, and I'm even going to zero in on particular parts of a few. So just so we can try to develop some of these ideas. So today's text condemns the various kinds of sexual immorality that are so often practiced and even celebrated, aren't they, in our culture today? Celebrated. Our author assures us that God will judge those who practice such things. And it wouldn't be wrong for us to make that the emphasis, and we could have a discussion about all the bad things you shouldn't be doing sexually concerned, and you know that. But I thought maybe let's take a little different tack today. Because I see here there's a positive message in our text that godly sexual activity in the marriage bed that takes place within a marriage is to be honored. It's valuable. It's precious. That's a real blessing from God. And there are many in this room who are in that marital relationship, and this is a part of that. It's a blessing. It's precious. And so I'm going to ask, on a personal, practical level in our marriage, how do we do this? And while you're thinking about that, I have a quote here from one of my commentaries. This does not sound like something out of a commentary, but Guthrie is pretty practical sometimes. He makes this comment concerning the application of Hebrews 13:4 about the marriage bed and so forth. The marriage bed becomes a mini church in which two covenant members sacrificially and ecstatically meet one another's need and offer their bodies as living sacrifices in worship before God. What do you think about that statement? Think about what he's saying there. It's like, whoa. I think that's an interesting statement. Agree? Disagree? Is he over the top here? I know this is a difficult thing sometimes, especially in a mixed company situation. I really put a lot of thought on this. I thought, how do you have a discussion? Because you have to be discreet. You have to be appropriate. But at the same time, we have to talk about reality, right? So we want to try to be balanced here in how we do it. Kind of putting a little bit on that and asking you to respond to some of this, and I'll try to interact with you a little bit and come up with some ideas. Thoughts on some of these questions? Or
Bob, in one of your slides, you mentioned two extremes that culture can fall into, or the church can even fall into. I think that's true biblical times. It's true today. We just seem to have this pendulum effect about us that we can swing to extremes. And in a desire to guard against one, we create an extreme in the other.
Yeah.
But to understand that it's the devil that corrupts and pushes to the periphery. And there's a balance. There's a center point that is good and honorable and that God delights in. So, in marriage, finding that balance is appropriate.
It is. Other thoughts? Roger.
I think that the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 kind of addresses some of that when he says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence and all. Likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other. Some translations say don't deny rather than defraud. Except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So I think there's a lot that can be said to explain those verses, but I think they play very well into this matter of honoring one another and honoring this kind of relationship that God has given us.
Yeah, that's great. That's they sometimes say that the best commentary on Scripture is another Scripture, and that would be a good example, what you just pulled there out of 1 Corinthians 7, right?
Yes.
Yeah. And of course, it's expressing it in terms of an obligation not to defraud. There's actually an obligation between the two members toward each other in sexual relationship here, okay? And, not everybody's always in the mood at the same time, so you get how that works in practical terms. And I like to think about that even in terms of not just obligation, but in terms of a positive kind of a thing. Trying to build into that, trying to make that something that you really honor, value, something you put work into, not work in the sense of drudgery, but work in the sense that you try to make it a really good experience. I think it's unfortunate. I know a lot of people that are my age that, when you're able to have conversations about these kinds of things, find out there are a lot of couples that are no longer even having a physical relationship. Now, sometimes it's because of medical issues and that can't be helped. But a lot of times it's not that. It's just that they've just given up. And I think they're giving up a tremendous blessing that God has given. And I think sometimes we get, because we're having to say no, 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 no to a lot of bad things out in society that we definitely should be saying no to, we forget there's a time to turn around and say absolutely yes in this situation. The reason you say no to those other situations is because there is a yes where you should be. Not only, okay, I'm going to do it because I have to. It says you're obligated to get, you know, and you are. But how about, I love this, and I'm going to make it exciting for me, and I'm going to make it exciting for my partner. Thoughts on that? Anybody want to? Again, I know I'm bringing up something a little bit.
Difficult topic in mixed company.
Yes.
But in all things, all categories, serving others like Christ, looking to others' interests is what we're held to. And I think that applies in marriage.
Yeah. We have to, I remember a friend of mine one time, we were talking about, you know, when in the process leading up to a marriage, there's, what do you might call it, dating or courtship, and I'm not trying to have that discussion this morning, but boy meets girl, they're looking at each other, and normally in that situation, just by nature, what do? They put their best foot forward, don't they? And whether they're getting to know the family or getting to know each other, or if they go out together, whatever they do, they're in that sort of courtship stage or process. And then they get married, and one friend of mine told me, well, I mean, once you've caught the bus, there's no need to run. And I think it's a totally wrong way to look at it. You get what he's saying, right? Hey, we're already hitched. Why do I need to try anymore? That's exactly why you need to try, because you're hitched. You know, that should no longer... You should still be putting your best foot forward. I know, we see each other in the morning, we see each other all the time, and you know, you can't hide things like you could when you were just getting together in limited situations. But you want to continue to keep that romance alive. And there's things you can do to that. Yeah?
One thing, I've done work with couples, Bob, and one thing that I try to emphasize always to them is when I invest in my spouse's happiness, I'm investing in my own, because I don't know where I got it, but I've asked people a lot of times, do you want to live with an angry woman? Or do you want to live with an angry man? And I've never had anybody say yes. So if I invest in the happiness of this lady right here, I'm investing in my own happiness.
You are. Absolutely. That's great. That's great sage advice. Well, I just want to throw that around a little bit. And even if you're, you know, those of you who are married, it has immediate application. Those of you who are maybe young and you're thinking marriage may be in your future, take heed, because someday you'll be in that situation. Remember these things, because they'll have application. All right. I wanted to look at the money situation, and I thought, again, there's a lot of ways you could approach this. Typically, the way it's done is you browbeat people, are you greedy, you know, do you love money too much? I thought maybe another way to approach this would be to look at a positive example and make some connections that way. So let's try this out. Corrie Ten Boom, some of you are familiar with her as a historical figure, recounts an event from her childhood that illustrates the power of keeping money in perspective. That's what she says. The Ten Boom family prayed one morning that God would send a customer that day to the family shop to purchase a watch, the income from which would also, which would pay the bills that had come due at the bank. During that day, a customer with a large sum of cash came into the store. He picked out and paid for an expensive watch, but at the same time complained about a Christian watchmaker suggesting that the merchant had sold him a defective piece of merchandise. Casper, Corey's father, asked the man if he could examine the watch that was not working properly. Only a minor repair was needed, which Casper made, assuring the customer that he had been sold a fine quality watch that would work well for him. He then gave the astonished gentleman his money back, and the man returned the watch for which he just paid. Okay, you see the setup there. And little Corey, she was a little girl at this point, she's asking her papa, Papa, why did you do that? Aren't you worried about the bills that you have due? And her father responded, I like this. There's blessed and unblessed money, explaining that God would not be pleased with the ruination of another believer's reputation. See, that was his concern. This guy was saying, this Christian sold me this watch. It was a ripoff. And it wasn't really a ripoff. It was just a small defect. Anyways, explaining that God would not be pleased with the ruination of another believer's reputation. God would provide, he assured her. Just a few days later, another man came into the shop and paid for the most expensive watch produced at that time. The purchase not only allowed the family to pay their bills, but also provided the funds for Corey to receive training in Switzerland as a watchmaker for 2 years. So, interesting story there. And I thought, do you see any of the principles that we just looked at in Hebrews 13:5 showing up in this story? What do you see? Do you see anything there? I think I see several of the principles that we talked about.
He certainly didn't demonstrate any love of money, did he?
I mean, it would have been easy just to, you know, oh, really? Well, that's too bad. Sorry about that watch that you got there. But he had a higher priority, even though it cost him. And that's where generosity, it's not just, it's generosity, but it's more than that. It's integrity, and it's operating in principle and having things. You've got to have your priorities in right order. Yes, of course, he had to pay his bills. He was concerned about that, no doubt. And yet, I admire his confidence in God, don't you? And that, remember, in the passage we saw, you know, there was all these assurances that God will provide, you know. That's how that fits with not loving money, because he didn't have to go ahead and make the sale because he knew that God would provide another way. In fact, he really saw it as a test of Christian integrity. I just thought having a positive example like that might be better for us as we're thinking about applying these ideas. Anybody have any other thoughts on this, or it could even be on the topic in general, or if you want to even pick on something else, these are just some things I picked out for us to kick around a little bit this morning. Anybody? This very practical stuff. And this is, again, rubber meets the road kind of categories. And these are things we all face day in and day out. It's not just, you know, pie in the sky. And again, there's a place for theology talking about, and we've had those classes, right, where we talk about what's going to happen in heaven and who, you know, when the bodies get, you know, and who is this group waits for that group. And I mean, we want to know all that stuff, and it's all for us to know. But we get in a section like we're looking at today, and it gets into the very practical day-to-day type things. So, anybody? Anything else? If not, we'll wrap up. We're pretty close to having our time finished anyway. So, Father, we just thank you for some very practical examples. We thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you for the gift of the relationship and all that's a part of that. And even for sex, we are grieved when we look around our society and see how a beautiful gift that you've given between a man and a woman in marriage that could be a wonderful and exciting and pleasurable blessing has been twisted and turned into evil throughout our society as people struggle to try to meet their own needs outside of what you've provided, and it's to their own harm. You'll judge them. Father, let us not fall for temptation in those areas that lead us into those things, but instead let us work on those things which you have given, and in money. All of us have bills to pay. All of us have concerns about those things. Help us to be mindful of the fact that there are higher principles than just making our bank account bigger. We need to be concerned about others. We need to be concerned about people who are going through difficulties. It talks about looking after prisoners and looking after other people who are suffering in other ways, having love for other believers. These are very difficult to do, except for the fact that you put your spirit within us and you make it so that we are able to do those very things and be pleasing to you. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.